It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, allowing you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word and to make our advance within your plan, the objective to acquire within our souls those doctrines that are imperative for our decision-making in a time of historical downtrends. It is imperative so that we can continue our advance in the midst of this and therefore glorify our Lord in the process. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we finished our study of the Magnificat by Mary. It's also called Mary's Song, and it's in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. We noted in closing that a Magnificat is a hymn of praise. It's by Mary in this passage, and it incorporated into the liturgical services of Western churches. When you do an analysis of certain biblical passages, you can discover that it is in poetic form. And it also is indicative of the fact that it was sung. And this is involved in hermeneutics, named after the first line of the verse in Latin. In the Latin translations of the Bible, Magnificat is the first word of this song, and that is the title that was hung on it. It has been chanted in all eight modes of the plain song, and has been the subject of numerous other settings by various composers up to the 20th century. Now, you see on the board the music and the lyric. The music goes back to 1539, and the lyrics are based, obviously, on this passage. And over the centuries, there have been those who have tried to put it in a poetic form. In other words, in our English concept of poetry, we try to make the lines rhyme. And so efforts have been made over time. And in 1966, W.J. Van Erney accomplished one of the compositions, and that's the one that you see on the board. It has six verses, and it covers the 10 verses that are make up Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Now, I've talked to Eric and Tammy about this, as well as the guys back in the aquarium. Talked to Paul and Matt about it, and they do have an electronic image of the music that we'll put up on Sunday. And we lack, therefore, someone to sing it. And so what we're going to do is supply the missing voices in a couple of ways. The playing of the music and the first three verses sung by Michael Owens, who's responsible for the diagram you see on the board. And then as our first hymn on Sunday, we will sing all six. And as we go through it, you're to keep in mind these 10 passages, these 10 verses in Luke, composed by Mary. The music is reminds me of chants, and that's exactly what it is as far as the composition in 1539 is concerned. So they were big on chants back then. So we'll give it a go Sunday and see what you think. But as you sing it, you can keep in mind that the composition is taken from the passages in Luke. Now, before we begin tonight, I want to read something that has come to my attention from human events. This is I think I would call it a tabloid that is published in Washington or Virginia or somewhere. You see some of their writers on Fox News discussions from time to time. And this is by Ann Coulter. Now, I think that Ann Coulter ought to be president. I've always thought this. First time I saw her, I thought that woman there is someone I could vote for. So if you ever think about having a woman president, I suggest that you get behind Ann Coulter. She's squared away, and on top of that, because of this article here, you will learn that she is not only a believer, but a believer who's squared away. So I want to read, if you can find a better deal, take it. Now, it's based on an interview. Was commentary by Britt Hume on Fox News Channel. And Britt had expressed his view that if Tiger Woods wanted to restore his life, then the best manner For him to do so would be to believe in Christ and become a Christian and grow in grace. That he's joined up with the Buddhists, then the Buddhists have no mechanism for forgiveness or retribution. They, according to their theology, are attempting to become God. And that is a machination of their own mind. I guess at some point they decide that they're God. And during that entire process, they believe that they're getting better and better, advancing toward a godlike status, and therefore the fact that they would make mistakes and violate standards would be the furthest thing from their mind. And so he is suggesting, Britt Hume did, that he get out of Buddhism and get into Christianity. Well, the left went absolutely apoplectic over this, and apparently couldn't shut up about it. The very idea of him mentioning Christ and giving a Buddhist advice. Aren't the Buddhists of the world offended? Why would they be offended? They're God. So I don't get that. But nevertheless, she's written a column about this. And because of the way she presents her case, I wanted to get it on record here. Now, the dateline for this is January the 6th. That was about 10 days ago. And she starts by writing, "Someone mentioned Christianity on television recently, and liberals reacted with their usual howls of rage and blinking incomprehension. On a Fox News panel discussing Tiger Woods, Britt Hume said perfectly accurately, quote, 'The extent to which he can recover, it seems to me,'" so this is a personal statement, "'depends on his faith. He is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world." End quote. Hume's words, being 100% factually correct, sent liberals into a tizzy of sputtering rage, once again illustrating liberals' copious ignorance of Christianity. That's a fact. Whenever liberals speak about any religious concept, and especially Christianity, they expose themselves of being total doofy. They have no clue of Christian theology. None. "Also illustrating the words in the Bible," writes Anne, "how is it you do not understand me when I speak? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my words," quoting the Lord from John 8:43. In the Washington Post, Tom Shales demanded that Hume apologize, saying he had dissed, that means disrespected, if you're not familiar with this jargon, dissed about 500 million Buddhists on the planet. Why not all of, why just 500 million? Couldn't it be like 500 million and 35? I mean, why that? Why a round number? I don't get that. Is Buddhism about forgiveness? Because if so, Buddhists had better start demanding corrections from every book, magazine article, and blog posting ever written on the subject, which claims Buddhists don't believe in God but try to become their own gods. I can't imagine that anyone thinks Tiger's problem was that he didn't sufficiently think of himself as a god, especially after that final putt at the Arnold Palmer Invitational last year. I thought he was going to bust a blood vessel over that putt. It was a beautiful putt. It must have been 60-some-odd feet. And it just rolled right in at the last possible circulation of that little ball. Just plunk. And he went crazy on the green. I've noticed this. My dad loves golf, and so he can't see. So I have been doing play-by-play on golf matches for him for 2 years now. Now, I like golf okay, but I've never sat down and watched a golf tournament on television until then. But now I've learned all of these guys. I even can recognize them. And I know about who's the better golfers and so on, and I've really enjoyed it. I give him the play-by-play of what's going on. And what I've noticed in doing that is that all of these guys are very stoic. Every now and then they'll pump their fist, and every now and then they'll shake their head, and they'll whip the club back and forth in a sort of a pendulum type thing, you know, just sort of swish it back and forth if they didn't like the shot. That's about as much emotion as these guys display. But with Tiger, if he makes a bad shot, well, he goes crazy. He throws clubs, he cusses, he storms around, he stomps his feet and acts like a fool. So I've noticed this about him. He's not as laid back as all of these other golfers seem to be. So he's got it in his mind that if I don't make a shot, it's not my fault. It's the earth's fault. It's the air's fault. It's God's fault if there is a God. I'm not a God yet, so I must blame some higher God before I get to be a God. I mean, that's the whole attitude he displays. Now, I know all you golfing people think that he's magnificent on the golf course, and I don't deny that, but I think he's got some psychological problems going on. That's just me. I will live in testimonial out there somewhere. In light of Shale's warning, Hume about, what people are saying about him, I hope Hume's a Christian. But that's not apparent from his inarguable description of Christianity. Of course, given the reaction to his remarks, apparently one has to be regular New Testament scholar to have so much as a passing familiarity with the basic concept of Christianity. On MSNBC, David Schuster invoked the separation of church and television, a phrase that also doesn't appear in the Constitution, bitterly complaining that Hume had brought up Christianity out of the blue on a political talk show like it's against the law. They will not have Christianity on TV. That's the attitude. Why on earth would Hume mention religion while discussing a public figure who had fallen from grace and was indeed in need of redemption and forgiveness? Boy, talk about coming out of left field. What religion, what topic induces this sort of babbling idiocy? If liberals really want to keep people from hearing about God, they should give him his own show on MSNBC. Most perplexing was columnist Dan Savage's indignant accusation that Hume was claiming that Christianity, quote, offers the best deal. It gives you the get-out-of-adultery-free card that other religions just can't, end quote. In fact, that's exactly, writes Ann, what Christianity does. It's the best deal in the universe. Now, I know it seems strange that a self-described atheist and radical sex advice columnist like Savage would miss the central point of Christianity, but there it is. God sent his only son to get the crap beaten out of him, die for our sins, and rise from the dead. If you believe that, you're in. Your sins are washed away from you, sins even worse than adultery, because of the cross. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross, according to Colossians 2:14. Surely you remember the cross, liberals, the symbol banned by ACLU lawsuits from public property throughout the land. Christianity is simultaneously the easiest religion in the world and the hardest religion in the world. In the no-frills economy class version, you don't need a church, a teacher, candles, incense, special food, or clothing. You don't need to pass a test to prove yourself in any way. All you'll need is a Bible in order to grasp the amazing deal you're getting, and probably a water baptism, though even that is disputed. You can be washing the dishes or walking your dog or just sitting there minding your business, hating Susan Sarandon, and accept that God sent his only son to die for your sins and rise from the dead, and you are in. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, according to Romans 10:9. If you do that, every rotten, sinful thing you've ever done is gone from you. You're every bit as much a Christian as the Pope or Billy Graham. No fine print, no your mileage may vary, no blackout dates. God ought to do a TV spot. I'm God Almighty, and if you can find a better deal than the one I'm offering, take it. The gospel makes this point approximately 1,000 times, and here are a few examples at random. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. In a boiling rage, liberals constantly accuse Christians of being judgmental. No, they're just relieved. Christianity is also the hardest religion in the world if you believe Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. You have no choice but to give your life entirely over to Him. No more sexual promiscuity, no lying, no cheating, no stealing, no killing inconvenient old people or unborn babies, no doing what all the other kids do, and no more caring what the world thinks of you. Because as Jesus warned in a prophecy constantly fulfilled by liberals, the world will hate you. With Christianity, your sins are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean and your eternal life is guaranteed through nothing you did yourself, even though you don't deserve it. It's the best deal in the universe. Now, I always liked Ann Coulter, and I'm glad to hear that not only is she a believer, she's got doctrine. That was a well-written column, and it nailed what needed to be said back to the whack jobs that criticized Brit Hume. And I'm happy to hear Brit Hume was willing to sit there on national television and tell Tiger Woods what he needed to do to straighten out his life. And until he does that, he won't straighten out his life. He obviously has a lust pattern. You've got a lust pattern of wanting to get that opioid fix. You're going to continue to go for it. And he had a pretty nice-looking gal from over there in Scandinavia. I don't know what the deal is with that. But apparently that wasn't enough. Now, he spawned two children. And they deserve a better deal than this, but Lord knows how many half whatevers they've got now. Well, I just wanted to get that on the record. I thought Ann did a fantastic job. Didn't you? Yeah. Hoo-ah to Ann. Now, I'm going to campaign for her if she ever decides to run for president. That's not legal, is it, Lou? I can't campaign for a candidate, can I? Not from the pulpit. I have to give that some thought. Then I'm sort of in limbo. Let's talk about the nuptials of Joseph and Mary. Now here's some people with great integrity. After Mary completed her Magnificat, it is recorded in Luke 1:56 that she stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to Nazareth. There's a timeline here we're going to note in a moment. But it's interesting to note that at the 6th month in Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary was advised that she was now pregnant with the Messiah's biological life. So we got a sequence of events that are transpiring here that we need to notice. Now, her visit to Elizabeth occurred immediately after the revelation by Gabriel that she was bearing the biological life of Messiah. The Annunciation is said to have occurred at the beginning of Elizabeth's third trimester. This is in Luke 1:24 through 27. After these days, Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." It was considered a disgrace in the Jewish community for a woman to be barren. In fact, they assumed that she was under a divine curse for things done or thought that is not available to the general public, but they knew something must be there if she was barren. And so she was looked on with a disgrace because of this fact, but now she gives God the credit for taking that burden off of her. Now, in the 6th month, that is 1 month later, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. It's interesting to note that when people are identified in these Christmas passages, that you have the line of David constantly being mentioned. This is fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and therefore Mary has to qualify to be the mother of the biological life of the Messiah. It has to be established that she as well as Joseph are in the Davidic line. Therefore, the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, here's the timeline for for Gabriel's annunciations, and they run this way. First of all, to Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, Gabriel informs him that his wife will bear a son and name him John. That's found in Luke 1:13, and that he will be the prophesied forerunner who will announce the coming of the Messiah. That's prophesied in Malachi 3:1, fulfilled in Luke 1:17. Secondly, on the timeline, he appears to Mary at the beginning of Elizabeth's third trimester. That's Luke 1:26 through 27. And then thirdly, he appears to Joseph at the beginning of Mary's second trimester, Luke 1:56, compared with Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. I think I stuck that somewhere, so you won't have to flip. Here's Matthew 1:20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived, that's ganao, it means it has already occurred, the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is the third person on the agenda for Gabriel to find out about these events. And so we have the neuter singular aorist passive participle of the verb ganao translated that which has been conceived. And we can do our math as we go through these passages and learn that Mary is beginning her second trimester at the time that Joseph learns of the circumstance. He therefore learns that she's pregnant in the early days of the second trimester. Now, this latter event is the point where Joseph first learns of Mary's pregnancy. He confronts the problem by deciding to marry her, which brings us to the nuptials. We're all the way down in our study now, this entire process, to the marriage. We've had all of the events that have transpired before, including the betrothal and the concept of the dowry and all of that. We've seen the intervention of Gabriel with all of his annunciations to these various people we've just noted. And we also find that once Joseph learned of all of the details in Matthew 1 verses 24 through 25, we find that he married her and he kept her a virgin. That was an important passage that needed to be noted, and I wanted to make a note of it here. He married her. It is legitimate for them to have sexual intercourse at that point, but of course, and they could have done so. She's just starting her second trimester. But understanding the circumstance, understanding the prophecy, understanding the gravity of all of this, he refrained and kept her a virgin until after the virgin birth. That would be fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. He was a man of great honor and integrity. Now, in the ancient world, a Jewish marriage was a festival, its pageantry a part of the customs of the day. Although the marriage was not considered a religious ceremony, it did convey spiritual principles that the Lord was able to use to teach principles of doctrine. And we're therefore going to note some of those things as we move through our study. But there is a certain way that you can analyze what went on with Mary and Joseph at Nazareth. There's going to be a wedding, but that involves a process. There was a cultural concept here, and we're going to see that how a marriage is carried out and the details that are involved are ways that theology can be taught with regard to the Second Advent. So we're going to note some of that. Now, both the bride and groom were dressed in regalia similar to the adornments of royalty. You can find pictures in these Bible dictionaries that show how this may have occurred. It was typical Jewish culture and custom, and therefore to discover how they would adorn themselves for marriage was not a difficult thing to do. And they would adorn themselves in ways that made them appear as royalty. And that's important because the groom represents the royalty of Jesus Christ, while the bride represents and portrays the royalty of the church age believer. So we are a royal family. And by the way, Mary and Joseph are royal family. They're church age believers. Although the events that we are seeing transpire in our current study, they're in the dispensation of Israel. but they lived into the church age. And we know that Mary was at the crucifixion. We don't know about Joseph. He sort of drops off the scene as far as biblical analysis is concerned. But we can assume that he was still alive, although we don't know that. He may have passed away. No information is available. We do know that Mary was at the crucifixion. And we can therefore assume that she lived another several weeks in order to move into the church age. So she is, we know for certain, is a church age believer, and most likely so was Joseph. So this is important to realize, that she's royal family. Now the bride is prepared for the wedding by her bridesmaids, who assist her in dressing for the occasion. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been a bridesmaid, but listen to some of the duties that they had in the Jewish culture. Now, I don't know if they had bathrooms with showers like we do today, but I don't know how often they bathed. They were in the backwoods of Galilee at a little town with 200 people in it. And so that is the situation that Mary's in when it comes time for the wedding. And so her bridesmaids will assist her with her bath. It's nice to bathe right before the wedding. Her hair was braided with precious stones. That was a typical procedure. And she was then assisted in putting on her wedding gown and facial veil. The face of the bride was veiled all the way until the moment she entered into the bridal chamber. And that could be a couple of weeks away. So her face was always veiled. This process speaks of the preparation of the church as the body of Christ. She represents that. And the concept that she will become the bride of Christ by means of the resurrection at the rapture, followed by the purification at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And therefore, she moves from the body of Christ to the bride of Christ in the process of the wedding procedure. So these things are ways by which we can teach events that occur at the second advent involving the marriage or wedding banquet. Now, at the home of the groom, his friends gather to accompany him to the home of the bride. These friends represent Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, placing the timing of the marriage as post-second advent. Now, we know that from Revelation 19, but you can see that portrayed in the process of a Jewish wedding. The groom has his home, and he will either take her back to his home, or he has prepared a second home for them to live in. He may have been living with his parents, or he may not feel that where he lives presently is sufficient for a family, and he may have therefore secured another location. So he is going to go to her house and pick her up and take her to a third location. His house, we can assume, was not adequate, so he secured another location, another home, and he will take her there. So there's an entire process of moving people around in order to bring this thing to fruition. Now, in the analysis of the second advent, who are those who are friends of the groom? They would be Old Testament saints, people who died and their souls and their spirits went to paradise. And then at the Lord's ascension, he took them with him because he now has taken care of the sin problem. They now can be transferred into heaven. And when that occurs, then they have interim bodies. Now, we will see here that at the second advent, he is going to have, when it comes time for the wedding banquet, he's going to have friends. And they will be those saints from the Old Testament who have interim bodies, and they come back with him, and they're going to participate in the wedding supper of the Lamb, as it is called in Revelation. So that's who these people portray. Now, the groom and his friends leave for the bride's house, preceded by a musical group made up of musicians and singers. Now, apparently these people were available in every town. They were able to sing and play musical instruments, which is not unusual, and they oftentimes would get themselves involved with a wedding procession. Now, we have weddings around here, all this concrete that stretches for miles. So think of this at the last wedding you attended. What if you were a friend of the groom and you went over to his home, and it finally came time for him to go get the bride, and you would walk all the way from wherever his house was to wherever the bride's house happened to be. You would walk all the way over there, and then there would be a procession. There would be these people playing music and singing songs all the way down the streets that you were traversing. And when you got to her house, you would pick her up, and then the procession would move all the way to the home where they were due to live. How about that? Think of the real estate you would have to travel now to accomplish this. But in a little town of 200, it wasn't that big of a deal. So that's what we see going on here. The groom and his friends leave for the bride's house. These musicians are leading the way, and they, of course, are singing as they play. The procession is joined by citizens bearing torches to light the way. These weddings normally occurred at night. People worked during the day. They had responsibilities and duties to perform, and therefore it was typical and common to have weddings at night so that more people could attend. And that's the case that we see happening here. This procession continues until it reaches the home of the bride, where she is to be escorted to the site of the wedding banquet. That's to be held at the home prepared for the couple by the groom. Symbolically, this would be the millennial kingdom. He finds the bride. The bride is the body of Christ, has gone through the evaluation tribunal, now been purified. Now she is ready to take on the wedding. And he is going to go and get her. That would be post-evaluation tribunal. And he's going to take her to his home. And that is emblematic of the millennial kingdom. That is the church being transferred into their duties in the Lord's millennial reign. So these are emblematic. The wedding ceremony and all of the things attendant to it are bound up in all of this. Now, symbolically, we have the millennial kingdom here. Now, the details of the event figuratively prophesied by the Jewish marriage are provided by John in Revelation 9, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, how did that occur? The evaluation tribunal. She now is dressed in white. She now has been purified. She now has made herself ready. She's gone through the evaluation tribunal, and all is squared away. Then verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, the journey from the home of the bride to the new home of the groom is portrayed by a wedding procession. The friends of the groom, along with the musicians and singers and torchbearers, continue along the streets to the couple's new home. In the first century, weddings were often held at night because in the daylight, people were involved in various activities, including business and family life. And the fact it was at night serves as a reminder of the Lord's description of the suddenness of the second advent. Matthew 24, 27 and following. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, some people confuse this with the rapture of the church. This is second advent concept here. And there is going to be a tribulation with which you're familiar. And there is going to be the coming of Christ in the second advent to conclude the Armageddon campaign. He will end that war and that campaign with the word of his mouth. And it will slaughter hundreds of thousands of people. That is the way you bring wars to an end. He will not at any point decide that he needs to converse with the combatants in any way. There will be leaders from the kings of the north and the south and the east and the west. The west, we know, is comprised of 10 different countries in the old Roman Empire. So it's pretty much a confab that would include quite a number of people. And so he would come back and he would call these people into a meeting place somewhere and discuss the issue as to whether or not maybe all should be forgiven and they could leave the poor Jews alone for a while. He's fed up with them. He understands their mental attitude is not going to change. He understands they're driven by Luciferian forces and also by prophecy. And therefore, what is what is. And he is going to bring an end to it by slaughtering the armies of those who are at battle in the Valley of Esdraelon, which is where Armageddon is located. This is not just one battle, though it is a campaign. And a campaign is a number of battles. Armageddon, the site, happens to be just the site of the last battle. And so we see here, when he arrives on the scene, it was going to be totally unexpected for those who don't know prophecy. He says it will be just as lightning comes from the east. Now, have you ever sat around and tried to determine when lightning was going to strike during a thunderstorm? It's pretty hard to do. I know that we were down at Panama City Beach one year, and this beautiful thunderstorm was brewing over the Gulf. And these beautiful strokes of lightning would come down and bang into the Gulf. And it's absolutely fantastic. You had this gray sky and huge cloud and lightning bolts that would come down. And I thought it would be neat to get a picture of a lightning bolt. So I got a camera and put it up on the banister of the deck and got everything cocked and ready and tried to time it when those lightning bolts would hit to push the button and get the picture to see if I could capture a lightning bolt. And I missed the first two, but I got the third one. But the point is, how do you predict when a lightning bolt is going to hit? You can't. You may can see the cloud coming and you see the lightning bolts, but you can't say, well, the next one will occur in 37 seconds. You can't do that. And so what he is saying, it's going to be sudden. It will be unexpected. I will arrive on the scene before you even know it, and everything will be taken care of. Verse 28, this is post-Armageddon campaign. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You can look at that allegorically as well, if you like. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The vultures are gathering in Haiti, for example. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that is the official regathering of the Jewish diaspora. I want to talk about that for a few minutes. The Jews today are a part of the diaspora, and what is being spoken of here in this gathering of the elect has to do with those Old Testament saints, those Jewish believers of the Old Testament who died and went to the compartment of paradise, later transferred to heaven and interim body at the ascension of our Lord. It includes these. It includes tribulational martyrs, those Jews that were martyred during that seven-year period for their belief in Christ. And finally, those Jews who are alive at the second advent and come out of the Armageddon campaign and out of the tribulation in one piece. Now, this passage then is a description of the second advent and is not applicable to the marriage procession of the Lord, but it clearly illustrates the suddenness of the events that surround the second advent. Among them, the regathering of true Israel, those Jews who are scattered throughout the known world in what is known as the diaspora, and translated scattered in the King James and New International Version, dispersed in the New American Standard and the Net Bible. I want to point out that when Jesus Christ arrives in this wedding procession that we're seeing exemplified, in the wedding procession, and you finally arrive at the new home of the bride and groom, there are those waiting for his arrival, and they don't know when he's coming. And then there's the parable of the 10 virgins, which we'll note. They go to sleep waiting for him. In other words, they're not prepared for his arrival. And so when he does arrive, it is a sudden concept. And that parable of the 10 virgins is emblematic. It teaches the concept of the suddenness of the second advent when he returns and therefore is able to get everything back in order. It's complete and total chaos on planet Earth at the moment that he arrives. Now, I want to note this, that angels will escort them to Jerusalem for the baptism of fire, them being the accumulated diaspora of the Jewish community. And here's an excerpt we need to note. The dispersion is the comprehensive designation applied to Jews living outside of Palestine and maintaining their religious observances and customs among the Gentiles. That's what a diaspora means. They no longer live in the land, meaning Israel. They live elsewhere, and that means among the Gentiles or the Goyim. They were known as the Gola, the captivity, an expression describing them in relation to their own land, and the diaspora, the dispersion, an expression describing them in relation to the nations among whom they were scattered. The thought of such a dispersion as a punishment for the disobedience of the people finds frequent expression in the prophets. So the question arises, why are they not in the land, and why are they dispersed? The answer is, you don't have problems in your own land so that your people are dispersed away from your homeland unless there's a loss of thought among the people. Now, this has to be kept in mind wherever there are upheavals in a society. Societies are given warnings. It's called the five cycles of discipline. The fifth cycle, which removes you from your homeland, is the last thing on the agenda of God's warnings to a collective people. All of us have ups and downs in our lives. There are good times, there are bad times. There are times of suffering, there are times of joy. It's a rock and roll over a course of, say, 80 years on average. And so you are familiar with this. But when an entire people on one piece of real estate are constantly bombarded with overwhelming odds against them, is it therefore right to conclude, and I say that it is, that there's a loss of thought among those people? God is going to protect and bless those who are positive to Him. The Jews, on five different occasions, displayed within the record of Scripture their inability to maintain positive volition toward the Bible, toward the mandates that are found in the Mosaic Law. They drifted from this. They went into idolatry. They got involved with the heathen nations around them. They made terrible decisions along the way, and as a result, God had to shower down on them to convince them to come back to the worship of Yahweh Elohim. And when they refused to do so, the fifth cycle of discipline occurred. The last occurrence was in AD 70, and they have never been regathered since, legitimately speaking, as far as God's plan is concerned. They have chosen to regather themselves. So we need to note how the prophets looked at this. There are four examples. Hosea 9:3 is the first. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt and Assyria, and in Assyria they will eat unclean food. Pigs, I gather. Jeremiah 8:3. Death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I've driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. All the places He's driven them is dispersion into Gentile areas. Ezekiel 4:13. By the way, for Jeremiah, that would be Chaldea. Ezekiel 4:13. Then the Lord said, thus will the sons of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will banish them. Why is He doing this? Negative volition among the entire population. Zechariah 10:9. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. They will come back at the second advent. And that will be the regathering, the official regathering of Israel for the client nation in the millennial kingdom. Now, the current dispersion of the Jews occurred in AD 70 and will not end until the regathering prophesied by our Lord in Matthew 24:31. Until then, the return of Jews to present-day Israel places them into harm's way, exemplified by the irrational hatred of the sons of the free woman, namely Sarah, for the sons of the bondwoman, namely Hagar. So we are in the mental attitude of Zionophobia, We are extremely concerned about the Jews' decision to place themselves in the midst of a very hot spot on planet Earth, and that would be present-day Israel. We support them. They're Jews. We have an obligation to give them foreign aid. We have an obligation to pray for them. But they have chosen to return to the land ahead of schedule. And as a result of that, we are concerned about them. And so I coined the term Zionophobia. We're fearful for the Jews who have decided to go back to the land ahead of schedule. Now back to the wedding procession. The torches held by those moving through the streets of Nazareth light the way to the bridegroom's home, as the light of the gospel leads any respondent to its message of eternal life. So these torches light up the darkness. And on arrival at the groom's home, the groom and the bride go inside an act that constitutes the marriage. Immediately there begins the wedding feast, and that is mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, "Write the following. Blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb." And he also said to me, "These are the true words of God." So there's going to be a wedding celebration, a banquet. They're going to be those who are invited, and only those who are invited can come in. Now, this feast will last for at least a week or more. Sometimes it went 2 weeks. Now, get the deal here. Here's the home of the that the groom has set up for him and his bride. So we have the bride and the groom's home here. And there are people waiting out in the yard for them to arrive. And this procession comes, folks with their torches are leading the way, and people are singing songs and so on. And the bride and the groom are coming down the path, and they arrive over here at the house. Now, it says here that blessed are those who are invited to the banquet. So they go inside, and those who are invited are in here for a shindig that can last as much as 2 weeks on average. Between 1 and 2 weeks, 7 to 14 days. And somewhere in this house, there's what is called the bride's chamber. And the thing that concludes this great big shindig, there's hooping and hollering and carrying on and singing and what have you. There's all kinds of frivolity. People are eating fine food, drinking fine wine, saluting each other, singing songs. All those people out in the yard with their instruments, I'm sure, are inside singing songs and carrying on, telling tales, and all of the rest. This lasts for 1 to 2 weeks. And then finally, the thing that brings it all to a conclusion is the consummation of the marriage. And that's where he takes the bride into the bridal chamber. And everybody waits outside until they come out. And it's a tradition for them, and I'm not making this up, okay? I'm not making this up. It is tradition to bring the sheet of the bed out for everybody to see. You fill in the blank. I've gone as far as I'm going to go. It's not even Sunday. Aren't you proud of me? All right, this feast will last a week or more. The last event of the celebration is the ushering of the bride by the groom into the bridal chamber, and that's called a kether. I gave you the wrong word if you don't have the updated version, C-H-E-T-H-E-R. That's the bridal chamber. That's where he takes her, and once that's done, everybody cheers, and I guess they go home. Now, arrival at the groom's home then constitutes the marriage, whereas its consummation occurs in the bridal chamber's bed, which is covered by a canopy called the kappa. I don't know if you've been to a Jewish wedding, but I have. And they bring this little tent-like device. It's not very big, not much bigger than this pulpit here. It's a tent covered on top and 4 posts, and you go up underneath there. And that's where all of the exchanging of the vows and what have you goes on. That's called the kappa. And there are quite a number of traditional things that go on in a present-day Jewish wedding, and they're not involved in the analysis that we're noting. Now, waiting the arrival of the wedding party are those who survive the tribulation. They are hopeful of being invited into the wedding banquet. The Lord uses this aspect of the wedding traditions to teach the baptism of fire for tribulational survivors, for example, in Matthew chapter 25. Now, the context of this chapter begins in Matthew 24, verse 3. Where the disciples ask the Lord what signs will warn them of his second advent and the end of the dispensation of Israel. Now, the concept of these people who are there at this banquet, those that are friends of the groom and friends of the bride make up categories of people. Old Testament saints, as we mentioned earlier, and then the friends of the bride happen to be the saints out of the New Testament, or out of the dispensation of the church. And so all of these people come together, and the evaluation has to be made, though, regarding those who are alive coming out of the tribulation. So there is another category we have to look at. There are several categories of people that make it out of the tribulation. You have Jews, and then you have Gentiles. Gentiles. And there are two categories of Jews. There are believers, and then there are unbelievers. And then you have two categories of Gentiles. There are believers and unbelievers. Now, the believers are going to be able to come in to the millennial kingdom. The Jewish believers, Gentile believers, they get to go into the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers in each category will not be able to go. And so what we're going to see in our study of Matthew chapter 21 has to do with the dividing out of those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. It's a baptism of fire that we're going to note here. Now, there has to be a context for all of this so you can tell what's going on. And the context actually begins in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And we're going to take a look at that so that then when we move into Matthew 25, you can understand the context. Now, just a little bit of that before we call it off this evening, because that's where we need to start on Sunday morning. The context of this chapter begins in Matthew 24:3, where the disciples ask the Lord what signs will warn them of his second advent and the end of the dispensation of Israel. They ask him that question, and his response covers verses 4 through 31, and his response is chronological rather than following the sequence expressed by the disciples' questions. Now, the context is important, so we must note the first three verses, and so let's do that this evening, and that'll square us away. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Now, Jesus, it says, walked out of the temple, so that puts them in Jerusalem. Jesus walked out of the temple and kept on walking, and as he does, he's in the outer areas of the temple, and he's noting all of the statuettes and the bric-a-brac and all of the stuff that goes on at the temple to carry out the sacrifices that speak of him. They now have been reduced to insignificance, yet the sacrifices continue to be practiced at the temple. And he's been at the temple. He's taken a look at it. He doesn't like what he sees. He considers it to be religion, and he's leaving. And his disciples came up to point out to him all of the things around the temple. Look at this. Look at that. Isn't it quite nice? It's made out of marble. It's built like a fort. It's going to be very difficult to do anything to it. And so we read in verse 2, and he answered them, "Do you see all of these things? I'm telling you the truth." And then introducing, after that, you have ume. Now that is a double negative. And the double negative in Greek is the most decisive way of negativing something in the future. In other words, what he's about to say is a strong denunciation. By no means, not one stone will be left here on another which will not be torn down. And he's talking about the temple. It will be torn down. Not one stone, by no means, will be left standing. Now, you need to know that in the Jewish society, that was blasphemy. To have some blasphemous remark about the temple was considered to be a capital crime. So, obviously, the disciples are shocked at this. So, they talk among themselves, apparently. They wonder about why he would say something like this. They're on the Temple Mount. You got to go down the Valley of Kidron and then up on the other side to the Mount of Olives. And once we get to verse 3, that's where they are. And it says here, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, now they ask a three-phase question here. There's three questions involved. Tell us when these things will happen. Well, these things have to do with when is this temple going to be torn down, like you said? That will happen in AD 70, and that is confirmed by Luke in chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? That would be the second advent. And three, what will be the sign of the end of the age, meaning the end of the dispensation of Israel? Now notice how they structure their question. The first thing they ask is, when will these things happen? Well, that refers to AD 70. That's question number one. That's the answer to it. What's question number two? What will be the sign of your coming? Well, the second question they have to do is has to do with the second advent. And then finally, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That has to do with the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. So the proper order is, number one, AD 70. Two should be Israel, or the tribulation, if you will. The tribulation is the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. And number three is the second advent. Now, you will note in your Bibles that the Lord doesn't answer it on this first line here. He doesn't take it the way that their question is structured, because they're out of sequence here chronologically. When he answers their question, he's going to put it in chronological order, and therefore the rest of Matthew 24 is going to be dealt with in this fashion. Now that sets us up for Sunday morning. We'll conclude at this point at that time. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity, the privilege, the honor of studying your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've examined, make it clear and perspicuous to us, that it might be a source of both motivation and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.